So what we're going to do, I invite you to go ahead and open up your Bibles, and we're going to be in Mark chapter 4, verses 13 through 25. We have a lot to cover tonight, but I think that we'll be able to manage it. Again, Mark chapter 4, verses 13 through 25. And as you guys know, we always do a recap over what we talked about last week, or 2 weeks ago. And what we did is we've been going over the parable of the soils. We did part one 2 weeks ago, and we're now in part two. And what we did is through the parables, we discovered that Jesus was using this agrarian example of sower, seed, and soil, right? Sower, seed, and soil. And we went through four soil conditions that really rendered a different result for seed dispersed in that particular condition, whether it be the first soil all the way to the fourth soil. And what we did is we broke down each soil condition. Each soil condition was broken down, and we saw that both individually and collectively, but most importantly, we saw how the seed responded in those particular conditions. And tonight what we're going to do is we're going to hear from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as he explains in detail what this parable truly means, what this parable truly means. So I invite us really all together to come and sit really at the feet of Jesus tonight, and we're going to hear part two of the parable of the soils. So with that being said, go ahead and pick me up at verse 13 of Mark chapter 4, and we're going to read through 13 through 25. And this is the reading of the word of the Lord. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. But the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil. And they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it, or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put upon the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it would come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." Thanks be to God for the reading of the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, let this book live in us. Speak to us now. Guide our thoughts. Holy Spirit, be our teacher tonight. Lord, that what we know not, will you teach us. What we have not, will you give us. And who we are not, will you make us. We ask now that you hide me behind your cross. Speak clearly tonight to us, O Lord. And help us to be ever so careful to give you the praise that you are worthy of. In Jesus' name I pray, amen and amen. What will they see? Who will they see? And how will they see? Jesus tells his close followers and the 12 about the mystery of the kingdom of God. And he does this in parable form. And the mystery, really, of the kingdom of God would entail the unfolding of the kingdom of God, both partially now and eventually in its full consummation. This news of the coming kingdom really, friends, begs a few questions, and I want to outline those really quickly. The first one is, what do the citizens of the kingdom look like? Secondly, how do the citizens of the kingdom behave? And thirdly, and I would argue probably one of the most important, is this: how does one come to the knowledge of the kingdom and its future glory? Now, we witnessed in part one of the parable of the soils that the knowledge of the kingdom of God is revealed in the hearing and the accepting of the word of God. The hearing and the accepting of this truth is only realized because the Spirit of God opens up the hearts and the minds of men and women to both know and to respond. And you will know those who will have accepted this grace gift of salvation and have come to the reality of this eschatological unveiling, and they do this by bearing fruit. And Jesus has taught the disciples and the 12 that the reality of the kingdom is based upon those who will possess it, those who respond to it. And however, in telling them in parable, they will need further explanation in their hearing of the gospel of God so that they may come to full knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ and this promised kingdom. So what we're going to do tonight is we're really going to take a peek behind the veil, if you will, to witness the very unfolding of the mystery of the kingdom of God. And I will begin by simply saying this: he who has ears to hear, let them hear. With that being said, let's go to verse 13. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" So we see at this point of Jesus' teaching the disciples and the 12 here this parable that there seems to be some type of confusion as to what Jesus has just taught. And we see this clearly in the questions that Jesus poses here in verse 13 to his disciples and the 12. You can almost really, friends, sense that Jesus believed that these men should have known exactly what the parable meant. Perhaps if you were to put yourself in their shoes, there was some nonverbal communication that was happening at this point. Maybe the looks of the disciples' faces were a bit perplexed, as if crickets were going off, and they're looking at each other like, "What? Did you understand what's happening here?" Heads tilted in utter confusion. Plainly put, the disciples did not understand the parable that Jesus gave, which is what prompts Jesus to ask the questions in the first place. I want us to specifically look at the second question because it's really going to unfold the latter part of what we're going to understand tonight. And that question is this: how will you understand all the parables? We can safely assume, as we inferred in part one of the teaching through the parable of the soils, that this parable should have been really the easiest parable to understand. This would be the parable in which all the rest of the parables would be understood. So, friends, it would be key that they would need to understand this parable to understand the rest. So in what seems to be a bit of Jesus' frustration in asking these questions, he now begins to move to provide the interpretation of the parable so that clarity and understanding could be given, could be provided. And it's in verse 14 that Jesus is going to do just that. He's going to provide the explanation. As a matter of fact, maybe in your Bibles, you'll see the subtext that says the explanation. So check out that text with me. This is what it reads. Verse 14. The sower sows the word. The sower sows the word. Now, if you recall, in part one, we discussed that this parable was agricultural in nature and most connected to that of farming. In that we really see three specific things in regards to this parable. Here are the three things. We talked about it in the last teaching. The sower, the seed, and the soils. The sower, the seed, and the soils. And with that, from Jesus's opening line of explanation in verse 14, he tells us that the sower or the farmer sows the seed. And as we read in Luke's account, the seed in the parable is what? It is the word of God. It is the gospel. And this is what we know according to Luke chapter 8, verse 11. And so it's here that Jesus gives clear distinction as to the role of the sower. The role of the sower. And again, as we mentioned, there is not much emphasis that is given regarding the sower except the reality of what they do. What does the sower do? And simply put, again, just to reiterate, the sower sows the word of God. The sower, from what we can tell, is a faithful sower to the word of the gospel. And what is most encouraging is that the sower sows the seed despite the varied soil conditions. At every opportunity given, regardless of the soil's condition, the sower indiscriminately sows the seed. And friends, this really begs a question. Could this be the reason why the Apostle Paul mentions these very words in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17? This is what the text reads. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, did not all of the heed the good news of the gospel? For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Here's verse 17. I'd underline it if I were you. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So in order to know and to benefit from the power of the gospel, the message of the gospel must be what? It must be preached. The gospel must be heard. And Jesus will now begin to move to really explain each soil condition. Check out the first soil condition in verse 15. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. So what we see from soil condition number one is that the individual, this particular individual or individuals, hear the word. They hear the word of God preached. However, notice that because of the type of ground that the soil is in, the seed has no opportunity to root itself in the hearts of that individual. Therefore, because there are no spiritual roots, there is no spiritual fruit. In other words, friends, the message of the gospel goes in one ear and out the other. There is no response from this person. Jesus tells us this happens because Satan, the moment that the word is heard, takes up the seed. So we have a hearer of the word of God, but yet there is no reception of the word. Therefore, we can only deduce that there is no fruit. And friends, what we can conclude here from a spiritual reality in our Latin Square section one, that not only is the outside, does it look dead, but it's spiritually dead. Therefore, this individual is not a believer. They're not saved. Look at verse 16 and 17. We move now to the second soil condition. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. They fall away. So condition two, as we approach this, I want to put a disclaimer out here that I want us to be really aware that at face value, this condition can be misleading. And therefore, as we go through to understand what the text is saying, we must be very careful not to make assumptions, but we need to ask the Holy Spirit what is happening here and to pull it out of the text. So notice again that this person, soil condition number two, hears the word. Do we see a common theme that's happening here? That soil number one hears the word, soil number two hears the word. And what can potentially catch someone off guard regarding condition number two is how the individual reacts to what they hear. The text tells us that when the word is heard, they immediately receive it with what? With joy. Now, one can look at this and be elated for this particular hearer. And friends, if I could just put this out there before you, joy really should be the resulting factor of every person who not only hears the word of God, but accepts the word of God, that it should produce within the hearts of all who hear it joy. However, Jesus' explanation of this condition does not end here. We have to keep reading. As we continue reading in verse 17, you'll notice that this individual has, here it is, no firm root within their hearts. Now, if you think that's confusing, keep on reading. The text tells us because there is no root in this person, their ability to remain is temporary. Or as the ESV records, and I prefer the ESV here, it says, they endure for a little while. The moment that tribulation, the moment that persecution comes, knocking at the door of the one who has heard the gospel preached, the individual falls away. What seemed to be a moment of excitement, of joy and anticipation of this gospel message is only temporary. As a matter of fact, this word fall away in the Greek is skandaliso. As a matter of fact, it's used 29 times in the New Testament. And of those 29 times, 15 of those, which this one is one, is used in the present tense, in the passive tense, excuse me. It's using the passive tense. And the passive tense carries this sense of falling away, not in the sense of stumbling into sin, but this sense of falling away, friends, is falling into apostasy. In other words, the immediate joy of this individual is fleeting and it is temporary. Their measure of joy is not rooted in an everlasting hope, but rather it is rooted in false belief. That the immediate joy is springing forth from what can be benefited from knowing Jesus rather than what it means to fully be satisfied in Jesus alone. This person's hope rests not in the supremacy and the sovereignty of Christ, but rather in this name it and claim it mentality. The moment that the healing doesn't happen after you've prayed time and time again, you throw in the towel and you walk away. The moment that trial and tribulation comes and you are buckled down with the vicissitudes of life, you throw in the towel. The moment that these things do not happen, you abandon the faith, you tuck tail and run. And ultimately, this reveals their hearts were never rooted in Christ of the scriptures. It was rooted in an idea of Christ. If you don't believe me, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says it this way. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. Friends, one that does not endure with the Christ it claims to love is a heart that never held to the Christ of Scripture. The believer truly rooted in faith in Jesus is anchored not only on what has been heard and first received, but they are anchored to the one in whom the content of what has been heard is all about, and that is Jesus Christ. Put to you this way, a crucified Christ is going to point us to the reality that we too will face suffering. He points us to the need that we too must carry our own crosses as well. That we don't do it in our own strength, but rather we do it in the strength of Christ. And the word of faith in this prosperity gospel is confusing thousands of people into believing that Christ is here to benefit their bottom line and provide their best life now. But this type of gospel, this prosperity type of gospel, friends, brings no true satisfaction. It's almost as if this is a type of genie, Jesus. Only a suffering and crucified Christ can bring complete and total joy. Because in him, on account of his word, friends, our souls, our hope should be anchored in him. As they used to sing, my soul is anchored in the Lord. Let's keep moving on to verse 18 and 19. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. But the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Condition number three, if you recall, was the soil where the seed was sown among the thorns. And notice again, we see that this person does what? Again, they hear the word. Most importantly, we must pay close attention to the response of this particular soil. It is in Jesus' explanation here that he fleshes out what the thorns are representing here in this parable. And what the thorns represent, Jesus makes it plain. He says that they represent the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. Jesus states that these are the proverbial thorns that choke the word, therefore causing unfruitfulness. Now notice that this person does have the word of God rooted in their hearts, which means what? That this is a believer. However, friends, this believer's affections and their attention are towards the things of the world rather than having eyes for eternity. In other words, this person hears the word, but they do not yield the fruit of the word. And I love what Luke's account says regarding this explanation of Jesus speaking regarding the parable. Because Luke is going to give us some deeper spiritual insight to what's really happening here. Because the danger is that you can look at condition three and condition two and say, what's the difference? So check out Luke 8:14. It says this, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. And as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life. And if you have a pen or a highlighter, I would underline this bad boy. And bring no fruit to maturity. Maturity. Did you see that in verse 14? The person that falls into category three is one who hears the word. The word has set root in their hearts. However, they are easily distracted with the things of this world. In other words, if I put it to you plainly, this is a carnal Christian. That their aim is to seek temporary satisfaction rather than attaining eternal rewards. The deceitfulness of this person provides a false sense of security and comfort. This is why scripture really speaks to the fact that the love of money is the root of what? All evil. Now understand, it's not that money is bad. As a matter of fact, money helps you provide your day-to-day needs. The question on the table is, what is the motivation behind the money? Is that steering your life, or is Christ steering your life? Is the pursuit of climbing up the corporate ladder more important than discipleship? Is hanging out with the guys on the golf course more important than spending time with the Lord Jesus in prayer? Going with the girlfriends for tea party, is that primary over spending time with Jesus? I love what Paul instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. This is what he's speaking to in regards to this issue of money. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Here it is, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So my joy is not in the money that I possess. The joy is in the Christ in whom I possess. Because it is my God, it is my Savior, who is the one that provides all that I need. That if I lose my job, if I lose my health, if I lose all things, I still have Him. Friends, our joy and pleasure, our affections and attention, our work and our aim should be solely to and for the glory of God. The goal is not to store up treasures in a world that is perishing. The goal is not to focus on your 401k and investments as if that is the only thing, and all the while you put aside your spiritual health and maturation in Christ. Hear me when I say this. Money and careers are great, but they don't supersede the supremacy of our King. Because the moment that that happens is the moment that you begin to say, those things sit on the throne of my heart and not the one who called me and saved me and is sanctifying me. Friends, the true goal is gospel fruitfulness, which renders eternal rewards and effectiveness for the kingdom of God. Let's move to the last condition, verse 20. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil. And they hear the word, and they accept it, and they bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Now, if this condition somehow misses you, I don't know what to tell you. If my mom would put it to you this way, if it was a snake, it would bite you. That this soil here, it's evident that this person has not only received the gospel, they have accepted the gospel, they have embraced the gospel, and they are growing in maturity in the gospel. Jesus says here that the word was heard, it was accepted, and it bears fruit. Seems to be that this heart is a receptive heart. This heart is an open heart. This heart has been ready, made by the Lord to receive the seed that would fall upon it. That this heart moved from simply hearing to being effectual in its doing. And one could assume from an agrarian perspective that a harvest that doesn't produce fruit or crop is what? Unfruitful. And back in that time in the first century, if your crop, if your farmland did not produce fruit, you were in trouble. Whereas a seed that produces harvest, a seed that produces crop is fruitful. Not only do others around you benefit from what's happening, but also those who are in your own family benefit from it as well. And in the same way, the gospel proclaimed produces within the receptive heart spiritual transformation and spiritual blessing. I love what Bach says, Daryl Bach from DTS, in his commentary on Matthew and Mark. He states that the varying yield of crops indicates the different levels of productivity. So in other words, when the gospel roots itself in the hearts of men and women, it produces transformed and fruitful lives. And Paul says these words to the people of God in Colossae. Check out Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world, also, here it is, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day that you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Do you see that? The word constantly produces fruit and it increases. So the question and the answer, that really is screaming to be asked and answered, is what does the gospel do within the prepared hearts of the hearer? What does it do? It produces fruit. Jesus points to this reality, that the gospel, friends, demands a proper response in your life as well as mine. If one has truly been drawn by God, there will be external evidence. There will be fruit to show for what dwells in you richly. What is that that dwells in you richly? It is the word of God. It is the seed that is germinating in the soul. As it's being watered, it grows. It produces in that environment that it is in. And it's important here. I want to make sure that I make this point very, very clear. The fruit of your life is not the measure by which one is justified by God. I'm going to say that again. Your salvation in Jesus Christ is not based upon what you do for God, but rather it is based upon what God has graciously done for you. So you can take the weight off of thinking that my work is somehow simultaneously connected with my salvation. You are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, not by works. Therefore, the proper response that reflects glorious gratitude for the grace of God that has been freely given to you and I in salvation is a life that wholly reflects the glory of God. Let me put it to you this way. Because I know what I rightfully deserve, which is hell, my response to what he's given me that I don't deserve moves me and motivates me to say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. Because I know that if it wasn't for you, as the old folks used to say in the old Baptist church, if it had not been for the Lord who was on my side, where would I be? This is why Jesus, friend, says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, he says the following words, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. And what's going to be the result of that? Here it is, part B, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Your works point to the one in whom called you to that work. Your works don't point you to salvation. Your works simply point the non-believer to the one who has gracefully saved you. Watch how Jesus provides a proper illustration of what a life captured by the gospel looks like. Check it out, verses 21 through 23. And he was saying to them, A lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it would come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus is further working out this explanation, and he's providing proper illustration. This particular illustration that Jesus uses is one that was extremely relatable to that of the person in the first century, reader and audience. If you notice that Jesus is speaking about a lamp and a lampstand. This, again, may seem very trivial, what does that matter? But I promise you, follow me, because this is a potent point that Jesus is making. As a matter of fact, this is why this is towards the latter end of the parable of the soils. So for a source, friends, of light to be placed in a home during the first century, it required oil to be placed into an oil lamp. And as you know, there were no electrical grids. There was no CPS or any other electrical companies back then, right? So there was no opportunity to turn the light on or turn the light off. You couldn't do what my kids do and think you can just turn lights on in the house and leave them on, and then I'm stuck with that electricity bill at the end of the month. You couldn't do that. And so the value of having to burn oil for light was costly. So knowing that it was costly, you would say, all right, where does this light need to be at? What room does it need to be at? And where it's going to be located will be able to lighten the entire room. You see, because the goal was, I don't want to waste this valuable thing of oil. So because the value of the light and the cost it took to purchase the oil, it would be a waste of time, it would be a waste of money, it would be a waste of resources to put the light under a bowl or under a bed. The purpose of the light is to make visible what is in the dark. The purpose of the light is to illuminate every dark corner and crevice in that area. Friends, light illuminates the darkness and reveals what is hidden. This is why Jesus is the Father of lights. God is the Father of lights. Why? Because he is the one that is going to come into the darkness and expose what is there. In the Hebrew scriptures, lampstands serve as a symbol of people's connection with Yahweh and the anticipation of its full light shining upon them. In other words, the way in which people know what is within you will be seen in what comes out of you. The Christian, you and I, should be known and marked by what we believe. And in it, it should be visible in how we live. Now, hear me when I say this. This is not performance Christianity. This is not what we're doing. This is simply spiritual maturity. What do you mean, Wes? The lampstand. If I put a bowl on top of the light, it suppresses the light. Those who are wanting to experience the exposure of the light need to experience the fullness of the light. So what you must do is you must take off the bowl so that the light can be fully made known, so that the kingdom can be fully made known. This is a two-part thing that's happening here, because in one end it's eschatological, but on the other end it is also dealing with the here and now, that the kingdom of God right now is being concealed, but eventually there's going to come a point where the fullness of light will be made known. But how will people be able to know what is the coming glory of the kingdom of God? They will be able to know what the coming glory of the kingdom of God is when they look at your life, when they look at my life, in the work that we do for the kingdom of God, not to say, am I saved or not? No, it's to say, who saved me? And you can know him too. Why? Because I possess the gospel that you may know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, the gospel demands a whole life response. Check out what Martin Lloyd-Jones said in his book, What is an Evangelical? He's speaking to, in this particular context, about the church, the church in general, those who make up the ecclesia. This is what he says. There is no purpose in having a basis or a confession of faith unless it is, here it is, applied. So we must assert the element of discipline as being essential to true life of the church. And what calls itself a church which does not believe in discipline and does not use it and apply it, it is therefore not a true church. Notice what Jesus says in verse 23. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Recognize Jesus has just explained the parable. And what he's doing now is, if you can imagine, if anyone has ears to hear, he's literally telling them, draw close. Because I want you to get this. I don't want you to miss what I've just said. Listen and pay close attention because I'm making a point. The Greek word here for hear is, as we learned last time, akouo, which is in the present active imperative. Meaning this simply goes beyond hearing just to hear. Right? Did I just come to listen to a service or listen to a message? No. This is speaking to I hear so that I may do. I hear what is being said. The light has illumined my heart to my darkness. I repent so that I may respond to the glorious goodness of God. This idea is that you listen, friends, to obey, and that the more you listen, the more you obey. Really simple. The more I hear the gospel, the more I'm exposed to the truth of Scripture, I obey it and I live it. And that truth runs through me and in me and out of me to others who are around me. Check out how the last two verses provide the key, really, to the point of hearing and obeying, verses 24 and 25. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. So I'm pretty sure you can see Jesus is now starting to kind of wrap this point up. And he's bringing about really the staunch reality of the light of the gospel and its implications upon the hearts of men and women, those who hear the word. How will they respond? How will they respond? And the purpose of the light is to make known and to reveal areas of darkness so that they may know the way, that they may know the truth, and that they may know how to live as children of God. It's kind of like you driving in your car on a two-lane road in the middle of nowhere. It is pitch dark outside, and you don't have your headlights on. And you're just driving aimlessly. And all of a sudden, you're like, let me turn on the headlights. When you turn on the headlights are now on, and it allows you to see the terrain, the lay of the land. I know that this is the ditch right here. So if I hop the curve, I might die. So I need to stay right in the middle of the road. And it allows me to see what's around me. So the moment that the light is on and I see what is around me, friends, it would really make no sense for you to say, okay, I think I got it now, and turn the lights back off. And in essence, what Jesus is saying here is you now must grow with the illumination and the information that you have. You've been informed. That's why the scripture tells us that the word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The word informs how you should live. So live according to it. Why? Because I know if I don't live according to what the text tells me, I am running my life amok. Jesus says, take care of what you listen to. I love what the New Living Translation says on Mark chapter 4, verse 24. I'm going to read it into your hearing. Then he added, pay close attention to what you hear. Here it is. The closer you listen, the more understanding you will be given, and you will receive even more. To put it another way, as you grow in spiritual maturity and obedience to Christ, which leads to more fruit, the greater your reward will be in the kingdom. Friends, your fruitfulness is measured by your obedience, and your obedience reveals your affections. The efforts that we put towards this world and the things of this life pale in comparison to what we know is to come. If I know that this life is going to be destroyed and this world is coming to an end, why would I store up things here when I know that where I'm going to be is imperishable, incorruptible? So the way that I live here now matters, because the way that I live here now, the way that I love my neighbor now, the way that I serve others now, the way that I treat people now, it's simply a test run for what you're going to do when you get into the kingdom. He mentions that just as those who bear more fruit bear more reward. And friends, we also see that the opposite is there for the believer or the conditioned three Christian that bears no fruit. Check out part B of verse 25. Whoever does not have even what he has shall be taken away from him. Do you see that? Condition three Christians fall into the consequences mentioned in part B of verse 25. For the believer who keeps their lights under the bowl and they hide their witness in the world because of their love for this world, Jesus makes it clear that their rewards will be few to none in the kingdom. I did all of this stuff. Thought I was doing it in your name. But it was really just selfish ambition, worldly desire, because of what I want rather than what you want. Check out what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is who? Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundations with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. Oh, this is, look at you. Fancy. For the day will show it, because it is revealed by fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Check out verse 14 and 15. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. Praise the Lord. It's been tried through the fire. The Lord has seen what I've done. It's tested and it's proven well. But check out verse 15. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. the condition three Christian will have nothing to account for what is within them, because their rewards will have been burned up. Their striving and their doing burned. Nothing to account for before holy God. But condition four Christian, although they may not have seen the perfect 401k, although they may not have made the big bucks, although they may not have climbed the corporate ladder, when they stand beside that individual and they see Jesus face to face and he says, what have you done? And when the testing comes, there are going to be riches beyond measure. Friends, my question for you is, what is it costing you now? What is it costing you now? So we see all four soils that Jesus speaks to. Let's recap really quickly. C1, completely lost, not saved. They look dead on the outside because they're dead in the inside. Soil 2, it looks alive on the outside for just a moment. But the moment that trial and tribulation comes, scandalizo, they fall away. Apostasy, false belief. Looks alive, but spiritually dead. See, three Christians, on the outside, they look dead. They bear no fruit, but they're spiritually alive. The carnal Christian, what needs to happen with C3? Well, simply, they just need to grow in spiritual maturity. I'll give you text. We're Bible-believing folks, so I'll give you text soon, but I want to go to C4. They look alive, and they're spiritually alive. They bear much fruit. So if I were to put a square on top of the first section of the Latin square where 1 and 2 is located, unbelieving. 3 and 4, believing. Now here's the thing. As you look at C4, this is a mature Christian, a growing Christian, all of that good stuff. The question that's on the table for all of us that you might be wrestling in your heart right now with is, which one are you? Are you the C3? Maybe you're so caught up in what's going on in the world, you're getting caught up in the culture, caught up in what's happening around you, that you're not having eyes for eternity. Listen, can I give you some encouragement? There's hope for the C3. Why? Because when you're saved, hallelujah. Here's the awesome thing. I love it because the New Testament interprets the Old. So you have to go back to the Old Testament to see, well, where were there things that have happened here that point to this reality in the New? Well, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 3 is just one example. I'm going to read this for you. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. The idea of breaking up fallow ground and not sowing among the thorns speaks to this need, here it is, to remove the weeds and the thorns that hinder the harvest so that the room can be made to be fruitful and grow. Hallelujah. That C3 Christian, you might be discouraged because I'm getting so caught up in the world. Well, Lord, I need you to help me. What I do? Well, he just told you, break up the fallow ground. That is not something that the Lord God is doing. That is something that you, in participation with Holy God, is doing. What do you mean? Break up the fallow ground. The things in your life that you are getting caught up in, God has given you the power by his Spirit to overcome. We are overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. You are able to overcome. Why? Because he overcame. So the things that I'm dealing with spiritually, Lord, I submit it to you. I repent. Help me, oh God. If you ever read through Judges and Ezra and Nehemiah, one of the interesting things is that Ezra, he's one of the ones that's coming back into Jerusalem. And what is happening here is Ezra is calling the people back into a loving relationship with God. Ezra 7:10 says that Ezra devoted himself to the study of scripture to teach and to live. To study, to live, excuse me, and to teach. Study, live, teach. Study, live, teach. And what was Ezra's responsibility with the people? Turn their hearts back to me. That I study the word, that I live the word, and I teach the word. And what do we see happening with Israel over and over again in the wilderness accounts? Moment of belief, disbelief. Moment of belief, uses this ebbs and flow. And the purpose of the prophets is to point them back to the person that has guided them all along. What does Micah say? I have told you, O man, what is good, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Guess who's doing the doing? It's not God, it's you. And he gives you the power to be able to do it in partnership with him. I have told you. Remember, you know, I'm learning as a preacher, as a pastor, 90% of my job is to simply remind. God's desire for the C3 Christian is that they move from fruitlessness to fruitfulness. And by God's grace, through obedience and through prayer, the distractions of life can wean into the background so that the glory of God may pierce through. Make yourself available to the Lord. As David said in the Psalms, create in me a clean heart, O God, that I might not sin against thee. God justifies, God saves, but the sanctification process, that's on you. Question on the table is, are you walking in progressive sanctification? Are you identifying areas in your life that are not pleasing to the Lord? And the moment that the light reveals that darkness in your heart, because you are in loving relationship with Yahweh, that he is able to meet you right there. And as you walk alongside in obedience and in submission to the Lord, guess what happens? That fallow ground begins to break. And now you begin to live an abundant life, a life of blessing, a life that is fruitful. Why? Because he is the one behind you, pushing you and steering you. That's why I love the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one that is the revealer of truth. He is the teacher of truth. He is the convictor of truth. And when the conviction happens, you become aware, you become cognizant of what you must do. Repent of your sins and turn back to the Lord. Yes. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for the revelation of your word, that we cannot be made right before you unless you make us right, that we have no hope without you. We thank you for your truth that refines us, your truth that convicts us. That where we are not where we need to be, may you place us where we need to be as we obediently submit ourselves to you. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen.